Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Alex Seyford. As we complete our journey through last year's fall conference, let's take a look back at the five main sessions, which unpacked what many would consider the most refreshing chapter in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. It's good news for all people that there is no condemnation for us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with the first session, No Condemnation, The Most Life-Changing News, by staff worker David Royce, and learn what it means to be saved from God, by God, and for God.
I'd like for you to open your packets, please, to page 12 and page 13. You'll see there's a passage of the Bible that's printed there for us to begin our conference with tonight. If you are an alumni, you need to open your packet to page 8 and 9. I don't know what that means. It's just different. It doesn't have any theological significance whatsoever. Page 12 and 13. Just about 1 month from today, something very significant and very amazing, I think, is going to happen. 1 month from today, let's do math, is Thanksgiving break. And while you are all excited, I think the amazing thing that's going to happen is not just that you're going to get off from school, though you are. The amazing thing that's going to happen is that all around America, people, just about 1 month from today, are going to gather together and they're going to sit down and they're going to enjoy their most elaborate meal. And you might not think that's amazing, but I think that's pretty amazing because, see, I didn't grow up with Thanksgiving. I had to learn about Thanksgiving, and I have learned quickly. And Thanksgiving is that people start to prepare, and they start to dream about this meal. My family, they kind of wake up early at 5 in the morning to start cooking whatever this, that, and the other. Great-grandmother so-and-so starts early because she has dreams of that perfect side dish. Other people wake up earlier to get prepped and to think about the day and that moment where everyone's going to gather. If it were up to me, you could just leave me off in the corner with a pecan pie all to myself. I'll be happy, right? Just take me. That would just be the end. I had to learn about Thanksgiving, and it was once explained to me as this, Dave, if you're going to become an American, which I did, you need to learn that even if we're popping TV dinners every single day of the year, there's this one day that is set aside. We have this meal. It's not just a meal. It's this time of a feast. You all know what I'm talking about. It's Thanksgiving. And I share that not to just get you to salivate about turkey, but I want to suggest to you that something similar but better is about to go down in this room right now. Because we have gathered together at this conference to study Romans chapter 8. And see, Romans chapter 8, I want to suggest to you, is the finest meal in the Bible. Amen. Romans chapter 8 has been described by people as the absolute richest, deepest, and greatest chapter in the entire Bible. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that some parts of the Bible are more inspired than others. I'm not saying that. We believe that all parts of God's Word are equally inspired. But there are some parts of the Bible that are more inspiring than others. And Romans chapter 8 is one of them. Not all parts of the Bible are equally inspiring. That's why if you were on your deathbed, you wouldn't crack open your Bible and turn to an Old Testament genealogy. Though that would offer nourishment to your soul, and that is the inspired Word of God. But see, Romans chapter 8 is the Thanksgiving meal. Romans chapter 8, this is the place where I'm about to read, where I believe we're given most the resources to not just sort of know things correctly, but to treasure God deeply. To not just have information in our brain, but to stir truth in our heart, to feel deeply, deep inside of us that our souls can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 8. Church Father Martin Luther was so taken with the words that we're about to read that he made his whole congregation as a pastor memorize the entire book of Romans. He thought, your church is hardcore. This is what Luther says. It's at the top of your outlines. Listen to this. He says, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. He says we can never read it or ponder over it much, too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it, say it with me, tastes. Is that interesting? So of all the things in life that could bring you joy, I want to suggest to you this is the feast that you were made for. Of all the things that you think could stir you up and get you to say, yes, I can't wait. Friends, this is it. Perhaps you arrived here and you basically have your bib on and you're ready to devour the Bible. I want to welcome you to the feast. Perhaps you arrived here and as a believer in Jesus Christ, you carry around a particular exhaustion in your soul. And while you are glad to be here, you feel like you just barely made it. I want to invite you to this feast. Perhaps you find yourself here and you are not entirely sure just how you got here. But you registered for something and you perhaps don't consider yourself to be someone who understands the Bible or believes the Bible. I want to invite you to this feast. It's in Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 through 11. This is where we begin our time at our conference. On page 12, it says this, Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Those words were written by a man named Paul to a church in Rome. So far, so good. But it's a little bit like walking into a conversation that's already happening in the first century AD. We are literally opening up to the middle of the book. And just as you look at Romans 8, 1 through 11 printed there, you probably notice that there's some pretty epic language, like when someone says, therefore, now, it just is pretty epic language. But what I'd love for you to see particularly is the big picture that surrounds Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 7, 24, you see this printed before you, has this question which says this, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's a good question. That's on one side of Romans chapter 8. We detect that question. On the other side of Romans chapter 8, at the end of Romans 8, it says, who, or you detect the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Those two questions provide the framework for the chapter. And that's significant to see because right before what we just read, we find an author writing exhaustion. And right after our passage, we have the author writing elation. Right before our passage, Paul, he's writing, and it's almost as if he's running out of steam on his papyrus, and he asks this desperate question, and then Romans 8 drops, and right after that, we get the author asking this most delighted question. So what on earth did we just read? See, we read the most life-changing news. That's what we just read. We read the most life-changing news about how human beings, you and I, men and women, boys and girls, can flourish and be made whole. We read news that transitions the human heart from despair to delight. That's what we just read. So how do you transition from despair to delight? How does your soul go from meh to captivated by God? Friends, we just read it. You understand the message that Paul begins. It's as if he starts to climb the mountain from the bottom in verse 1. We understand and we must realize the point of this passage to shift the disposition of our soul. The point of this passage is this, that you need to be rescued from God, by God, and for God. Paul is maintaining in this letter, that for you to go from despair to delight, for you to climb this mountain, for you to enjoy this feast, for delight to take root in your heart more than any Thanksgiving meal could delight you, you need to understand, I'll say it again, that you can be saved from God, by God, and for God. Let me take us through that. You see the first thing on page 13. It says that Paul, the author, has given us a terrifying reminder. Paul has given us a terrifying reminder. Look with me again at verse 1. We begin again. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're an underline type person in your packet, I want you to underline the word condemnation, or you could use a highlighter. For this conference to make absolutely any sense to you, we need to ask a preliminary, really important question, and it's this. What is condemnation? If your teacher walks into the class and says, "There's therefore now no final for those in this class," you'd be excited because you know what a final is, and you understand that is to be avoided. Well, very similarly, we come to this life-changing news, and we should ask, well, what is condemnation? Let's ask the question of the passage. What is condemnation? The answer to that question lies in the word therefore. So if, again, if you're an underlined person, you can underline the word therefore and connect those two. Condemnation in this passage needs to be understood in light of everything that Paul has previously said and everything that Paul has previously come to believe. So what is that therefore signaling? What has the Apostle Paul been talking about? What is he trying to get his readers to affirm? Answer, Paul has been building a case that humanity is without distinction and without excuse, guilty and accountable to God. I put a sampling on your packet. For you to understand condemnation, you have to understand the word therefore. So here's a throwback to Romans chapter 3. You see it printed there. Paul writes, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." That's what Paul has previously said. That is what is fueling that therefore. Romans chapter 1, 18, you also see it. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Romans 5, verse 9 is very similar to Romans 8, 1. Paul had just previously said this, "Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" So when you, in Romans 8, 1, and you attend a conference which has, you know, the little logo with the chains being snapped, which is a sweet logo, When you encounter that word condemnation, you are not meant to read into that what you want it to mean. You are meant to read out of it the meaning that Romans is arguing from cover to cover. You see it printed on your outlines. What is Paul arguing? What is condemnation? Condemnation, make no mistake about it, friends, is something. It is the wrath and curse of God. At my house, on our bookshelf, we have a number of children's books. You heard that I have four children, so I have a library of children's books. One such special children's book, I'll never forget the title, this children's book is called Heartwarming Bible Stories. I cracked it open with one of my kids the other day. One of the very first stories in this book called Heartwarming Bible Stories is the story of Noah and the Ark. And, you know, it's cute and stuff, because Noah and the Ark, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there's a lot of animals. You're like, oh, they walked into the Ark. Look at the hedgehogs, right? Heartwarming Bible stories. If you have ever read the text of the biblical account of Noah and the Ark, it is not a heartwarming Bible story. As a matter of fact, it is a story that is meant to help us understand that word, condemnation. Genesis 6, you see it on your outlines. Listen to this. This is from God's word. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. And God said to Noah, 'Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Genesis 7, "The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, they were blotted out from the earth. So only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." What is Genesis chapter 6 and 7 about? It is, friends, about the wrath and curse of God. It was unleashed in that instance against evil. Perhaps you've heard of the story of Adam and Eve. It's also in that same kid's book, Heartwarming Bible Stories. All these animals, I think, they make it into Heartwarming Bible Stories book. And I grew up hearing that story, and perhaps you have heard of it. It is popularized. It is wonderful. It is also quite misunderstood. Because Adam and Eve is not a story in Genesis to try to tell you what you want to read into it. It is a passage that screams at you that humanity is under the curse of God because humanity decided to declare independence from God. I grew up singing songs about Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. And maybe you did too. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there's an account of Joshua leading an army to a place called Jericho. And God's people march around the city seven times. And the children's song says, "The walls fell down." Do you know those walls fell on people? Condemnation, because the righteous requirements of God's law are not met. The Old Testament says they filled up the measure of their sins, and the wrath of God was unleashed against ungodliness and wickedness in Jericho. And on we could go if you continue this tour through the Bible. And after, in the history of the church, we could talk about the exile of Israel. We could talk about Jonah and the great fish. We talk about the siege of Jerusalem that would come. All of that is feeding the context where Paul writes that single word, condemnation. But the passage that I want you to see and consider and let it grip you is written there in front of you. It's Revelation 6, where the Apostle John writes, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Did you hear that? So apparently, let's do theology. It is better, it is more desirable, it is preferable to be crushed by a wall. It is better to drown, it is preferable to die than to face God unmediated as a wrathful judge in eternity. And all 600 references to condemnation in the Old Testament speak of this. And the book of Revelation again says that all of those things are a movie trailer of a bigger show. All of those things are the first drops of a thunderstorm that is coming. It is a little bit of a sample course of what it is like to be in opposition to God and to bear the wrath of God. Friends, for the good news of this conference to feel like good news, I want to tell you up front that we need to understand, affirm, and say amen to the biblical doctrine of hell. Right now, in Christian circles, it is kind of popular to be loud where the Bible is silent. We love to talk about, we want a technologically advanced fellowship. We need an intergenerational gathering. We need a multi-site church. And all of those things are perhaps wonderful things, but what I'm saying is it is trendy right now in our culture to try to be loud on things on which the Bible is quite silent. But make no mistake about it, we cannot be silent where the Bible is loud. And it resounds from cover to cover. It is central from Genesis to Revelation. And it is a really key part of Paul's argument, this single truth that condemnation is real. And it is real cosmically. And it is also real personally. Look at what Paul says right before our passage in Romans 8:1. Paul just said, "I find this to be a law," it's printed in your packets, "that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Here it is. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What is he saying? Paul is saying, when I stand before God, when I cast my gaze up to heaven, when I look at what I am and who I am and everything that I have, and I compare myself and look at my own inconsistencies and say, "God, how do I stack up?" You know what his answer is? "Wretched man that I am." He is saying, "God, have mercy on me." That means that your biggest problem tonight is not that you have issues. Your biggest problem tonight is that you are a descendant of Adam and that you live in a goddamned world. And when that has sufficiently stirred you, when that has adequately arrested your heart and maybe even moved you a little bit to consider, "God, have mercy on me," you are ready to hear an unbelievable announcement. We need to be saved from God. And here's the turn, point number two. We can be saved by God. The second thing that you see printed there is an unbelievable announcement. Look back again at verse 1. Let me reread this. Listen to the slight change in inflection. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In the original language, the word know comes first, okay? So many scholars think that in verse 1, because there's no verb in it technically, and the word know comes first, you're meant to read this verse like a celebration newspaper announcement. It's kind of like one of those things that you see published. No condemnation. Now, none, no condemnation. Absolutely none. Hallelujah, praise God. Translation, there is no eternal drowning. There is no spiritual crushing. There is no sinking for your soul. No wrath of God for people in Jesus. And if you read this with the context and the flow of the scripture, your soul should exalt in Christ. You should have a hard time sitting still. In a way, you should read this and say, how on earth could this possibly be true? How could anyone in the human race stand before a holy God? Well, conveniently, the next verse, the first word is the word for. That helps. Right after verse 1, we encounter an abundance of the word for. So the announcement is made. Paul says, there's no condemnation. And after he makes this announcement, he substantiates the claim. Verse 2 says this, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The substantiation, the reason statement for no condemnation, is based entirely on God and on something that God has done. There are at least three things. You see the first one there. This passage, verse 2, is saying to you that God has declared a present righteousness. Verse 2 is saying to you that present tense, now God has given, he has granted a present tense righteousness that is available and open to you. Do you remember the last time you were driving and you were speeding and you passed a cop? Remember that? Okay, it's like this thing just sort of grips your soul, this nervousness, this, oh my goodness, God help me. That moment, that happened to me on the way to this conference. I drove past a parked police car. And you know what's funny? I wasn't even speeding. I was going 5 under the speed limit, but this gripping, intense, internal sensation of guilt happened. It happens to me when I'm speeding. It happens to me when I'm not speeding. Isn't that weird? That same reaction, that guilt, that gasp, that, oh my goodness, I hope I'm not found out, the same thing happens, is true of you, and it happens inside of you spiritually. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that innate sense of, oh my goodness, what have I done wrong now, that is indicative of a spiritual reality that is true of you. It's what this passage calls the law of sin and death. The word law there, which is probably best translated, principle. The principle of sin and death. Sin and death. Why do you gasp when you've done something wrong? Because deep down, your conscience knows that sin deserves death. That's why you twitch. We have an innate sense of unacceptability. Maybe you felt that. I feel it whenever someone points something out that I have done wrong. I feel it when someone points out something that I have done right. I feel it whenever I am confronted with something. I feel embarrassed sometimes when I don't live up to something. I feel this twist in my stomach and a little bit of a lump in my throat. That's how I experience it. It is the law of sin and death. It's the law of sin and death. And people experience this certainly in different ways, but perhaps someone is here and you can understand at least a little bit what I'm talking about. I read recently that in 2007, there was a group of researchers who did a study at Ivy League schools on self-harm and self-injury. Their group of smart people decided to go to Ivy League schools, and they figure these people are the smartest, the best, and the brightest. They have the brightest future ahead of them. Let's do a study as far as what self-harm patterns would look like at Ivy League schools. Sounds smart enough to me. Here's what this article says. This is the experience of an Ivy League school college student. They write, "During my late childhood and adolescence, I experienced prolonged internal stress. My parents went through a divorce, using us kids as pawns to hurt each other. I was sexually abused. My mother died, my best friend died. In addition to this, my own wrongs, these things were just completely overwhelming. At age 13, I found that self-injury temporarily relieved my jumble of guilty feelings. I cut myself in the bathroom where razor blades were handy and I could lock the door. The slicing through flesh never hurt. It never even dawned on me that it should hurt. The blood brought an odd sense of sort of well-being. Sometimes I rubbed the blood on my face and arms and I looked at myself in the mirror. With an odd sense of a detachment, I watched myself play with my own flowing blood. The tension was gone just for a second, and I felt accepted and calm, and I learned to soothe myself this way." That's an alarming story, friends. Because even though these people are at the highest performing schools in the world, even though they have the brightest of future, they have an internal burden and they feel a need, many of them, to soothe, atone, or control something deep inside of their conscience. And the Apostle Paul comes along and says, "You probably know what that is like. Perhaps you have your own version of that innate sense of unacceptability." And Paul comes and says, "You don't have to live like that anymore. No condemnation, it means that you have been given an acceptability before God. That pattern of sin and death and screw up and gotta hide and mess up and I get punished, it has been broken over you. The law of the Spirit of life, God has destroyed and dismantled the pattern of sin and death, sin and punish, screw up and hide, and he has breathed spiritual oxygen into your soul. There's a life and a vitality that Jesus Christ brings now." That's what no condemnation means. It means you are right before God. And so many Christians, see, live as if they have to hide. Many, many Christians live, they functionally operate out of a prison of regret. The Spirit bestows life to those people in death. And honor to those people who are shamed. Dave, what if I have done sins that I can't tell anybody about? Answer: there's no condemnation. What if I have been the victim of people sinning against me horribly? Answer: there is no condemnation. What if you have committed big sins that societally, even in Christian circles, are looked down upon and scorned and scoffed? Answer: friend, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Some of you might need to get in the devil's face with that tonight. There is a rightness of being. There's a life and a spiritual oxygen that Jesus Christ gives, that God has declared. It is called being justified in the court of God by God. There's no condemnation. God has declared a present righteousness right now that is accessible and available to you. It gets better. That present righteousness is based on a past victory. You see also that Paul says God has declared a present righteousness. And look, he's also going to go on to say there's a second for that Christ has achieved a past victory. Second substantiation, verse 3. Follow along. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh," get this, "in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us." Did you hear that? Righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us because Jesus Christ did something, achieved something specifically in history. The way Jesus lived, you're meant to reflect on that and see Jesus is doing something that the law cannot do. That's what Paul says. Don't misunderstand again what verse 3 is saying when it says the law couldn't do that. Paul is not saying that God thought, okay, how can I save people? Oh, I know, I'll give them the law. Oh, that did not work out very well. Oh, I know, I'll give them Jesus. That's wrong. That's not what Paul is arguing. No. Jesus is not some strange cosmic plan B. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the law of God, what we think of as the Old Testament, the Torah, the law of God gives us the categories to understand the plan of God. The law of God acts as a lens for us to celebrate when we read about Jesus' life. Jesus is the culmination of the law. This morning, when you woke up, you probably glanced in the mirror. The mirror was pointing you to something. It's absurd to wash your face in a mirror. Well, in a way, this is saying that the law is doing that. The law is pointing to something. The law was never meant to save you or to cleanse you. It is pointing you. It is giving you categories like righteous and unrighteous. You ever wonder why there's so much Old Testament? You ever have a quiet time in Leviticus? Clean and unclean. Holy and common. Why is there so much Old Testament before Jesus Christ shows up? Friends, it is so that you would applaud and give a standing ovation when you see the way Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ accomplishes something that the law could not. Think about it this way. Every other person in the world, we read that their sin condemns them. Oh, but when Jesus Christ shows up, Jesus' life is the first time in history that a person has condemned sin. It is cosmic judo. Moses, sinner. King David, he's a sinner. Old Testament kings, oh yeah, there are a lot of sinners. The disciples, they are sinners. The law condemns them, you and me. But when Jesus Christ shows up, Jesus is victorious. We talk a lot about the death of Jesus, rightly so. We talk about the suffering of Jesus, absolutely right. Because we know that Jesus died to take the penalty from you. But brothers and sisters, what this is saying is we should also have a celebration service for the life of Jesus. That Jesus Christ lived perfectly for you. He achieved a victory for you. Do you ever doubt your salvation? Like, do you ever wonder, God, I know you say no condemnation and stuff, but man, I just really feel terrible. I'm not even really sure that you saved me. I'm not sure what's... Do you ever doubt your salvation? There's a lot of counsel you could get about that. Sometimes people encourage you to dig deep or to look within. Here's, I think, Paul's counsel to you. Read about Jesus. Read about Jesus' righteous life and interpret it and understand that it is a victory. Read about Jesus in the desert being tempted by the devil. And read about him turning around and saying, you know, I am tempted to use my ability for self-serving purpose, but man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes and proceeds from the mouth of God. Read about Jesus doing that. Read about Jesus Christ tempted to sin and him saying, I only do the will of the Father. I only do what honors God. You know what he's doing? He is condemning condemnation. He is living a victorious life. He is achieving a standing ovation from people who understand the law. And read about him suffering and having no place to lay his head. Read about him in conflict and controversy and answering the Pharisees like a boss. Oh, and definitely read about him on the cross. And read about him saying, you know, the victory words, it is finished. You know what he's talking about? His whole life. That man. You doubt your salvation, you read about Christ, and you see his righteousness, and you say, that man is achieving victory, and he's doing it for me. Hallelujah. Christ has achieved a past victory. He has condemned condemnation, and the score cannot be overturned. So God has declared a present righteousness. Jesus has achieved a past victory. Number three, the Spirit of God has secured a future hope. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How powerful is a rocket? You know these like liquid oxygen Falcon 5 SpaceX rocket things that blast off to space? How powerful is a rocket? Well, these things blast off to space. So if you could somehow, imagine with me, attach a garbage can to a rocket. And you know, imagine somehow you would get it to stick and to stay there. How powerful is a rocket? Well, it doesn't really matter if you attach a trash can or a trash truck. You know why? Because it's strapped to a rocket. It is going to outer space. How powerful is the Spirit of God? Well, verse 11 inclines us to think that Jesus Christ blasted out of the grave. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and He is seated at the right hand of heaven. Jesus literally died and rose again. So if you could somehow be joined to Jesus, think about this with me. If you could be attached to Jesus and get stuck to Him, if you're attached to Him through faith by the Spirit of God, which is what verse 11 is arguing, you know, I don't care how heavy you feel or how smelly you think you are, or how big and bad you feel like your issues are. If you have a trash can or if you have a trash truck, if you are joined to Jesus, you are going to heaven. This is the joy of verse 11. It says your body is mortal. It's the same word for dying. Your body is inclined to die. But friends, you will not be condemned to the grave because the Spirit of God secures for you a future hope. This is why one of the Puritans said, we are more sure to rise up out of our graves than to rise up out of our beds. What confidence this should give us. What a sense of joy and affirmation. Friends, we can be saved by God. But I wonder if anybody here tonight is living in this prison of regret. You know what that is like? It is a sense of weight and burden. It's often things that keep you up because you have done them, or trauma you replay because of what is done to you. This evening, I want to call you out of that condemnation into the joy of Jesus Christ. Friends, there's no condemnation now for those who are saved by God. Paul has given us, do you hear the terrifying reminder? Paul has given us an unbelievable announcement. And finally, Paul is giving us a particular people. Let's close with this. We have learned that we can turn because we can be saved from God. We know we need to be saved from God. Paul says you can therefore be saved by God. But don't miss the end of this passage. You are saved for God. Listen again to Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, the author is not speaking all over universally. Paul is speaking specifically. He is saying everything that I have just said applies to a group of people who are called in Christ. This is what John Calvin says. It's printed on your outlines. He says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, then all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. You hear what he's saying? Well, think about it. Really, that kind of makes sense because Noah, in the times of Noah, the people who were saved were people who were in the ark. At Jericho, those who were saved were those who were in Israel. For the exile, salvation came to those who were in the remnant. And even Jonah was saved because he was in a fish. And that is why, at the end, following verse 1, also we have an abundance of the word if. Did you notice that? Let's go through again and notice how many times it says the word if. 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 Paul has given this reminder. Paul has told us, though, that we are saved, and for, he's substantiated it. But he's also inclining us and encouraging us to do a gut check. Verse 9, it says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, if Christ is in you. There is a contrast in this passage. The bulk of the verses are a contrast between people who are, quote, in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Did you see that? And we learn in verse 8, as a matter of fact, the peak and the climax of this contrast is that people who are in the flesh, here's this bomb, cannot please God. Isn't that an interesting statement? People who are in the flesh, as opposed to in Christ, try as you can, you cannot please God. How could that be? Imagine a boat, a ship of pirates. I don't mean Pirates of the Caribbean, cute pirates. I mean really mean, terrible people who are pillaging and looting for a living off the coast of wherever. And imagine these are wanted men who do evil things and are murderous for a living. And they're just doing their pirate thing in their pirate ship. And one day they encounter justice. One day some Royal Navy, I don't know, gets a hold of them and calls them and brings them to answer for their crimes. What do you think is going to happen? Well, they find the first murderous pirate and they say, you have done evil things. And he's rightly condemned, and you find the second pirate. Oh, but eventually, imagine in this hypothetical pirate ship, after they have condemned everybody, they come to the ship's doctor. And Dr. Pirate says, oh, no, you don't understand. You can't condemn me because, see, I'm the good pirate. I have only done good things. I'm actually a doctor. I've never killed anyone. I'm the good pirate. I'm not the murderous pirate. What's the answer? Does that man still have to face condemnation? Absolutely, because even the good things that he has done have been done in the service of evil. Even the good things that he has done, regardless of them being positive, he's still in the ship of wickedness. And that is Paul's point. If you are in the flesh, if you are in the boat, so it is with us. Even if you have done good things, even if you think of yourself as a good person, and you do indeed do good things, what if those good things are fundamentally done in the service of evil? And that's why Paul says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you are in Christ, this is a particular people. Salvation is not whether or not you do good things or bad things. Have you ever heard that? You need to know that. Salvation is not whether you do good things or bad things. The Bible says salvation is fundamentally about whether or not you are in Christ. Whether or not you have been transformed internally, made new, and renovated in your own heart. And that always evidences itself because if the Spirit of God lives in you, you set your mind on the Spirit. How many times was it mentioned that your mindset is different if you truly are in Christ? The main evidence that you are in Christ is that you live according to the Spirit and your mindset is absolutely changed. How do you know that you were born? That you're alive. Yeah, that's how you know that you're born. How do you know that you are born again? You're alive. You're alive spiritually. You have a spiritual appetite. You have a desire and a renewed mindset if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So a wonderful way for us to begin is to ask the question, friends, are you in Christ? Here's one way to think about it. We are at a Christian conference. There are loads and pages of outlines and scripture readings and time sitting under God's word, under the authority of his teaching. Are you interested in the things of God? If you're a professing believer, are you inclined to nod off when God's word is being talked about? That's a moment of reflection to consider the question, are you in Christ? I am not asking if you grew up in church. I'm asking if internally you have been made alive, born again, and woken up to the realities of Jesus. Are you interested in the things of God? We have a lot of teaching coming up. I want to incline you and encourage you to lean in to evidence that you have life pulsing through your veins. Or perhaps you are here and you sit and you understand and you know that you are in fact still under the condemnation of God. If you know that you are living in rebellion towards God, or you are just plain old running from God, ask that God would come and make you alive. Tonight, you can reach out by faith and ask and say, God, I don't know what that weird man was talking about all night, but all I know is that I lack life on the inside. Would you come and make me and bring me into Christ Jesus so that I long for and hunger after the things of God? And God will answer that prayer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, I ask you that you would use these words to breathe life into people's hearts and souls. Would we meditate and think about what you have said to us so that the name of Jesus increasingly is known, is praised and worshiped and feared? Would the effects of this conference be felt for generations? We ask that you would have a calling effect on this assembly from this time and also as we sit under your word in the hours to come. Would you do this? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you continue to have a moment of silence as you reflect on these things as the worship team comes forward to lead us in song?
You've been listening to teachings from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, visit our website at dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers. Reaching the campus, reaching the world.